If I ask you, just quickly, when you think of the tabernacle, what do you think of, Edward? Our bodies, okay. Paul? Thank you. Where God meets man? Back here. Gary? When you think of the tabernacle, what are the first words that come to your mind or thoughts? Speak up. Holy of Holies, okay, yes, that's right. Leon? God's mercy, yes. What else? Tim? The veil and the Holy of Holies that was torn. Anyone else? Okay. And the whole point of this was what? God wanted fellowship with man, and he was giving us a shadow of what was going to become today, right? Today in Christ. So I would like us to, every time you think of the tabernacle, think of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the law. He's the beautiful Savior. He's the wonderful friend. He was the flesh, that the veil that was torn. And I want you to think of that. And I say that to say this. If I talked to you this morning about the Oval Office, what would you think of? You wouldn't think of it as my office at my house. My house at home might have an Oval Office. It doesn't, but it might. But we think of the President of the United States. I was home yesterday, but because for those of you who know where I live, you know what that meant. That meant I live at 44509 line 61 R1 Milverton. But I said I'm home, and you get the picture. There was a time early in the New Testament, in one of the Gospels, Gospel of Luke, where it says this. The angel, there were shepherds abiding in the fields at night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What do you think of? We might think of the shepherds in the field. We might think of, but what was the great joy? The great joy was that Jesus, the Messiah, was born. The great joy is Jesus Christ. So we sometimes, other words are used, but we know significantly what it means. Jesus is our joy. This morning, I chose the title of Choose Joy. Last time, we were in 2 Corinthians 6, and we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians 6, we have the great contrast between light and darkness, between sin and holiness, sin and the Holy Spirit. Great contrast. Because of the awesome promises of God, we have received, we have sonship, we have a relationship with God as our Abba, or our dear father, our daddy, our heavenly father. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a quote in 2 Corinthians 6 of a picture of a valley, and maybe I should just quote the verse here, see if I can pick it up. "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." The picture in Ezekiel is of a valley with dried, bleached, white bones, useless bones, bones where the flesh had rotted off. All the people were dead. And that is a picture of who we are outside of Christ, outside of the power of the Spirit of God in our life. We are just simply dead in trespass and sins, dead, lifeless. But the beautiful picture there is, and the chapter prior, God had said to these people, he said, I will. He said it over and over. There are many promises he was going to do, just like we have abundant promises today. Promises that cause us to respond to God. So the Spirit of God comes upon these bones. He breathes upon them, and bone fastens to bone and flesh fastens to bone, and the bones come together and we have new life, and we have an army, or we have a church born from the Spirit of the living God. Amazing. From useless, dried, bleached, dead, from nothing, we could say. In fact, maybe it was even worse than nothing. Sometimes it's better to have nothing in your field than to have all the tree stumps and rocks in your way if you want to plant a crop. But from that to a living, vibrant people. Therefore, he says, in light of these things, since these promises are ours, since these promises that God would bring life to us, he would fill us with his Spirit, he would be a father to us, he always does, he can't do but do what he says, can't do anything else but that. He has, we have one thing that we can do, and we have a response that we can give, and it says here in verse 1, we can cleanse our hearts. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or aim at perfect holiness in deepest reverence for God, another translation says. Aim at perfect holiness in deepest reverence for God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7, we find Paul. It seems like in this chapter, Paul has turned a corner with the church. And he was writing a letter, so maybe he's just, I think, see him as an emotional kind of a guy, but I don't think so. I don't think he was just being emotional. I believe he was writing from the things that were happening, but he had some good news come to him. Titus came to him. We'll see as we read the chapter. Titus came and met Paul, and it's kind of like Paul was got over the hill, and he was filled with joy. Paul was filled with joy. He had the report, there was some truth, and there was some fellowship there that caused Paul great joy. I often think of Paul as a man who lived very confidently, didn't he? He said at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. There's a story of a person, of a man, a swimmer. And I hope when you're at the end of your life, if you know that you're at the end of your life, Paul was expecting his life to end. He was in Roman prison. He had a good understanding of the times, I believe. He knew he was a wise man, prepared other people to take his place, and he knew his end was near. But he said there at the end, I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. But there was this person, this competitive swimmer, who was at the Olympics, I believe. I don't know the person. I don't even have his name. I just remember reading the story. But when you're someone who's in competitive swimming or in some kind of a competitive sport, when you get to the end of you accomplish what you were choosing to do, you no longer worry. You no longer think about the grueling task that is behind you. Maybe a bit like there's joy when a child is born, the mother goes through great pain, but when the child is born, there's rejoicing. So an athlete intensely trains very intensely. The training camps can be grueling and agonizing. This person was very scheduled in his sleeping patterns. He slept regularly. He did things by the clock. He did everything at a specific time of day. The amount of food this person ate, from the food, from the time he got up, from the time he went to the gym, from the time he worked out in that place, from the time he quit, from what he did after he was completed his training for the day, to the minutest detail. In fact, I believe he was in such a regular routine that he could do all these things without thinking about what was coming next, but he just simply did these things. He sacrificed, I'm sure, lots of favorite foods. I'm sure there were social events. I can imagine the sacrifice and just the amount of sacrifice this person went through to be as a competitive swimmer in hopes of winning an Olympic gold medal, or an Olympic medal, actually. He was, and his trainer had him trained that you always think about things that are going to come up. And he had thought through his procedure, how it's going to be as he's even in the water, what it's going to feel like going through the water, how he's going to swim, although I guess probably have to swim in a certain direction, certain height in the water, all those things. And on race day, the most important event of his career, you know, there was no turning back. He threw himself into the water, and at this time, I don't think it ever happened to him before, his goggles malfunctioned, and he couldn't see. He was actually swimming blind. This man was swimming blind. He had thought through this thing, and automatically his mind went to the procedure he was going to do if something went wrong. He had actually counted his strokes to the far wall. I think they swim a couple directions or something. But he had timed his strokes, and he knew as he was coming to the end of the wall. At the end of his race, he had this all worked out in his mind mentally and was going through the motions. And as he come through the water at the end of the swim, the crowd, the noise of the crowd, he could hear it finally. And as he pulled his goggles off and looked up, he saw that he had made a world record. I don't know who he is. He's famous for that anyway. But the point is, here was a man who lived with no regrets. He didn't not regret. He never regretted anything that it took to get to that place. As he stood in the podium, in the winner's podium, as a world, as a gold medalist at that event, all the things faded from view. He never thought of the pain and the things that he went through to get to that. He wasn't calculating, saying, "Oh, I wish I'd ate that my favorite meal before I came here. I just wish I'd have done this." And no, he had no regrets. This man had no regrets. Victory has no regrets. Life in Christ can have no regrets. Micah, did you bring my water? Someone has said that God is not after our grudging submission. God is not after our grudging submission. Does that resonate in your heart? Do you think God is after us grudgingly being here this morning? We just came because we had to. We worship Him because we have to. God is not after our grudging submission. In fact, I believe God is after, like this person said, our joy. You know, God wants us to win. In the church, early church, there were a few words that people used for names among their children. One was Kara. Kara is joy. And joy was the common name in the early church because it was something they experienced. They knew what joy was. Can you imagine the joy that morning when the women found that the Savior lived, that the Lord, the travail of the soul, those 3 days that they did not understand that Jesus was buried and He was going to be resurrected, but the moment they knew He was alive, can you imagine the joy from hopelessness and sadness and deepest of pain? A sword had pierced through the soul of Mary. The angel said, "There's going to be a sword pierce your soul." It pierced her soul, but the joy she knew when she knew that the Savior was alive, that's the kind of joy that I'd like to live in all the time. That is the joy that I believe God wants us to live in and walk in. I'd like to go through 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The book of 2 Corinthians is a very nice picture of Paul, the inner man of Paul, or people write great books about themselves, presidents, athletes, all kinds of people write books about themselves and they're glorifying themselves. But the trouble that Paul was going through caused him to do some things and write some things to a very dysfunctional church, though they didn't know it. They were so happy with all the gifts they had. And in fact, they were proud of it and didn't know that they were actually carnal and not spiritual. But Paul here says, Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul was a happy man. Paul here, in all our tribulation, we go through, and Paul could have, like human beings do, if we can get out of the circumstance, we will. Paul could have said, okay, that's it. I'm done. I'm out of here, Corinth. You can go figure it out yourself. Verse 5. Here was a tired man. Yes, a man who had come through great tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Bone-weary man. Verse 6, nevertheless God, this is how he was comforted, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Here's where it seems like bone-weary, downcast, tribulation, just against all odds, Titus finally comes. And God uses this man to comfort Paul. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation from which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Here Titus brought the news. Titus came to Paul, and I'm sure Titus was pretty excited. He's like, Paul, do you know what happened at Corinth? This is what's going on there. I am so encouraged. And there, Paul, from Titus, also was strengthened by the coming and that awesome, that wonderful news. He talks about their earnest desire, their mourning, their zeal, their repentance, all adding up to more rejoicing. There was verse 7, Paul was the informed man. Verse 8, here's an honest man. For even I, if I make you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. The honesty of this man. Verse 9, sorrow leads to repentance. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow... Okay. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Sorrow that leads to repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Two kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow. There's a sorrow where we just wish it wouldn't happen. I wish I wouldn't have got the consequence for my actions. Oh, I wish people wouldn't know about it. That's a worldly sorrow. And that just brings death. A godly sorrow brings salvation. Verse 11, the observant man. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Notice the words diligence, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. Diligence. A ruler is called by God to rule with diligence. They obviously had put some diligence into and thought and prayer and to bring about obedience in this matter. They got diligent finally about the problem. Another Peter says, give all diligence, add to your faith. This is what the word means. This is the kind of thing they were doing about the problem they had. They were giving diligence. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. Different language, but a diligence that we keep our heart guard. That word diligence in Proverbs means a guard is at the post. A guard is at his post. You are at the post. You have a guard at your post. You are not just sleeping away your time. In the many cultures where the guard sleeps, it's considered treason, and they kill that person. Or like Peter in prison, his guards let him go. They took the blame. They took the blame with their life. And that's how diligent we ought to be. That's the kind of diligence he's talking about. Guard your heart with all diligence. And clearing, the word clearing here. What clearing? In Numbers, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. By no means does he cleanse the guilty, he says here. It's a cleansing, it's a cleaning up. The word in this chapter and verse means was they used the word apologia. Sounds like apology, doesn't it? Defense of self. They cleared themselves. They said what they needed to say. It was an apologetic person, somebody who's an apologist, defends the faith. They get honest, maybe a bit like Paul here, and bare bones, there is no plea, no cover-up. Indignation means very much grief. He says he heard of their indignation toward the sin. They had true repentance. They had very much grief. Fear. What indignation, what fear. In the Bible, there's a lot of things said about fear, especially in the Old Testament, but 400 matches in the Bible. They had fear. They finally became alarmed. They became frightened they had an alarm. An alarm went off in their hearts. They got it. Exceedingly fear and terror. You know, many people just don't care. We live in a culture and a climate in our land today, in this world today, where many people just don't care. Wherefore, Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A very serious, sober way of dealing with our life. And vehement desire. And from the Greek, we have epic adventures today. People drive bicycles down mountains, and they'll jump out of helicopters with all kinds of contraptions on, and they'll have the time of their life. They'll get the adrenaline rush flowing. But this word vehement desire means, in my words, my understanding, it's the epic desire. They had the epic desire to be clear. These people knew what it was to face it. They finally faced it, and they had such a great desire. Zeal, same word used when it says about Paul. Paul had zeal concerning persecuting the church. And we know what he did. He went from town to town. He was looking for people. He was completely convinced. There was no shadow of doubt in his mind. Or Colossians 4:13, I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in another town. they had great zeal. Or in John chapter 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," as Jesus went into the temple and cleansed that place. The zeal of our Lord. The zeal of these people as well. Some people have the wrong kind of zeal. In Romans 10:2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And then another word here is what vindication. To me, it seems a bit like the finale of all these things that Paul was so, he must have been joyful. He went on and on and on expressing what he saw had happened, and he was filled with joy. The conclusion here in what had happened, they proved themselves clear. Not just in one thing, but not in most things, not in some things. There wasn't cloudiness left over. There wasn't some fogginess. Was this really for sure? Was it real or wasn't it? It wasn't unclear. This was repentance. Okay, verse 12. The reasonable man. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. You see that? He said, I didn't just write to you, church, 1 Corinthians. I didn't just write to you, church, because of the man who did wrong. I didn't write just because of the person who was wronged. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He was reasonable. His heart for his people was for the whole body. He wanted the whole body there. He wanted the church. He fought for that church. Verse 13. The strengthened man through 15. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. Or he could say we've been strengthened by the strength that you have gotten. As they repented, the people found comfort, didn't they? As we repent, we find out in our own lives, as we repent and enter in through the holiest place and into the holiest of holies, we find fellowship, we find comfort, we find joy, we find rest for the soul. And we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. If you're not finding enough refreshment in your life, I would suggest that you find Titus. Go desperately looking for Titus. Titus who bears the good news. Titus who wasn't ashamed to go into, I think Paul left him in Corinth actually, as I recall. He was willing to be left there. And that would have been, can you imagine being Titus? That's who I'd like to be, wouldn't you? Go into the place, find these people and preach the truth and watch the results as God is working, and then take some of that news to Paul. Go find Titus. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. Well, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. The confidence Paul had that a church like that could rise out of it. That there was the hope Paul had for that church. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. And again, the joy-filled man. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in all things. Paul saw fruit hanging on the tree. Gave him great joy. Confident. He was in confidence. He had confidence. The fruit that was there was genuine. It was healthy and it was good. You know, we need to look for joy in the right places. First of all, we need to look for joy where joy really is at. I bring you great tidings of great joy. I bring you Jesus Christ. There's no other place to find fulfillment and joy. It's within the most holy place. It's within the perimeters of our walking through the gate. I am the gate. I am the door. It's within that sacrifice, bringing in nothing else in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. And if you'll notice, and I probably you're going to mention it, but all the times you see shadows of a cross within the structure, inside the first tent, there's a cross. As they walk, and the priest, the high priest, did his duties, there was a cross offered on the altar of incense, the prayers, and the light of the world is our Lord. And I noticed in Revelation this morning, the reading of the scripture, there were seven torches, the spirit-filled life. The Holy Spirit comes in like torches and floods our soul with light and understanding and truth. And there was bread, 12 loaves of bread. Every tribe, every nation, nobody's left out. The sacrifice is sufficient. No wonder there was great tidings, the glad tidings that came. Oh, what a great joy. Oh, wow. Look for it in the right place. Jesus is here. He has joy. Blessed are the pure in heart. The psalmist in Psalm 84, we'll read it. I love that study on the tabernacle, by the way. To me, it's an awesome representation of what the true really is all about. Sometimes we preach the gospel and we hear the gospel and we hear it again and again. But God has given it to us in so many ways so we can understand and see the beauty of it. You know the beautiful linen work inside? I understand. It was just amazing. The pictures, I don't know if those are exact replicas or not in those pictures, do you know? But the beauty of our walk with the Lord, the beauty of the table, where the beauty of God's word in our life. You know, that's where joy's at. We come to the table, we open up His word, and we fellowship with God, and we bring our prayers before Him. We're not just bringing prayers. We're not just pouring incense or burning something to smell heaven, have this lovely aroma. That perfume could never be imitated. If somebody did, I think there was a death sentence on them. There's nothing like entering into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no joy like that. There's no satisfaction or fulfillment. And the picture that we get, all the many pictures, and there's going to be more, to the worldly mind, to our own minds, we remember how the Christian life looked boring. The Christian life looked dull and drab. It just looked like those badger skins on the outside, never knowing there was the covenant of blood, never knowing the beautiful pureness and the whiteness of the righteousness of the saints, never knowing the joy that's in the Lord, never knowing what was inside the tent. You know, most of the Israelites couldn't even see inside. Today we walk inside the body of Christ, broke down the veil, ripped that 3-inch veil that oxen couldn't tear apart. If they would have, can you imagine the weight of the one in the temple? Solomon's temple was huge. The one in Herod, the temple Herod made for the Jews, was huge, and yet it ripped top to bottom, and they wouldn't open up their eyes to see what the truth was. I was looking at these plants this morning, thinking about how we sometimes we love the beauty of the green plant. I like those plants in this sense. I think they ought to stay there because they're fake, right? They're as hypocritical as possible. You don't have to do anything to them, though. They look good. How's your faith? Are you trying to look good on the outside, or are we more concerned about what's on the inside of our tabernacle? Where is our relationship with our Lord? In Psalm 84, verse 3, it says, "For even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself." And you know where the swallow finds her place? The swallow in the temple, they would have had these porticos and all these pillars, and great place for a swallow to build a nest. In the back porch of her house, swallow builds a nest. If we leave the garage door open and our garage door doesn't close quite right, and it's a nuisance in the winter, but in the summer I kind of like it because sometimes you get a swallow who lives inside. But inside the courts of the Lord, the swallows, they build their nest. They're content. Consider the sparrow. Blessed are the pure in heart. The psalmist expressed his joy in being in the courts of the temple where the birds built their nest. You know, sometimes these things in life come our way whether we're prepared for them or not, right? The birds will come and nest there whether we prepare or don't prepare, whatever we do about them. Purify our hearts. Verse 10 says this: "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. We can have 1,000 days of the greatest worldly pleasure this body could ever have. But this man's testimony was, a day in your courts is better than 1,000. The peace, the quietness of soul, the joy of the Lord there, the presence of God, the value of the presence of God in our life is better than 1,000 days of doing the most with anything else you could do. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." I like the perspective. A doorkeeper, simply a low-down doorkeeper. Sometimes, if you're like me, I think, what am I doing for the Lord? What could I do for the Lord? What would be significant? And I think of great saints, Hudson Taylor. You name all kinds of people, Moses and David and Paul and Peter and John on the Isle of Patmos. John, who lived, they couldn't kill him. He died a natural death. We think of greatness. What's true greatness? Where would you rather be than in just the doorkeeper? It brings perspective, doesn't it? Serving the Lord. Where else do we want to be? There's no other place I want to be. Look in the right places. In the narrow way, where few are at. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. In the narrow ways where joy is. Though it's a place where Jesus said something to the effect of, was with great tribulation, great sorrow, that people will force themselves into the kingdom. Excuse me. And our flesh sees that. And our flesh says, I'm not sure I want that. But what the flesh can't see is what happens there. Psalm 31, verse 10. "For my life is spent with grief." I first looked at this chapter in 2 Corinthians and I saw repentance. There's a beautiful picture of repentance there, isn't there? The repentance of the church at Corinth. An awesome picture. But you know what's better than the repentance? Is the joy that it causes. And the rejoicing in the place of joy. And Psalm 31:10, "For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed." David said things like this. David said, like, my bones were so, they were just broken and rotten within me. You know, when you live in sin, that's how it feels. It doesn't feel like there's any hope. There's nothing looks good anymore. You can go to work. You can go milk the cows or build the barn or do whatever you're doing. And you can have half the pace of what you do have when the day you got converted. Remember the sky being bluer and the grass greener, hypothetically, that way. Sin saps our life. It breaks our life. The narrow way. Find joy in the narrow way. Don't be fearful of the narrow way. For the fear of the narrow way, you won't walk on it. At the altar, the psalmist, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. God is my joy. O God, my God." And I didn't write down the scripture there. Another one that I've mentioned a few times already is the fellowship in the body of Christ. Titus came, he got the report. Titus was rejoicing, Paul was rejoicing. Joy comes with the fellowship of God's people. We could live our lives. We could try to live our lives, our walk with God, and if you'll notice, many people who will do that, attempt to do that, they get converted, and they will isolate themselves, what often happens. Or they'll isolate themselves because of things like bitterness. I know of a fella who lost his stomach, and I don't know for sure, I didn't ask him, but I know he's struggling with bitterness. He's dying today. But he's struggling with bitterness. And bitterness, it destroys even our physical bodies. Fellowship in the body of Christ. Some things in fellowship aren't what we like, are they? Sometimes the fellowship in the body of Christ, we lay things down. We put things aside for the fellowship of the body. What Paul did for these people and what Paul bore with, I was going to say put up with these people. I think he did. He put it up with it because he had a goal in mind and he saw the goal. Not always will we see the fruition of a goal, but he saw the fruit at the end, but he bore with them because he was desiring fruit. Paul wanted, and we want, in the fellowship that we have, not everything goes like I want. I don't want it to be this way, maybe, or the forgiving that we need to do, or the, you know, the thing. We can mention a lot of things that we'd rather not do in the body of Christ, and yet we do them for the fellowship that is in the body of Christ. In Psalm 48, one of my favorite psalms, beautiful for situation is the joy of the whole earth. Beautiful for elevation is, he was walking around Jerusalem, the psalmist, and it's a wonderful picture. He said, mark ye well her bulwarks. He was walking around this great building, and on this building there were things like shields. They would conquer enemies, and they pulled in all these shields from one of their enemies, and I think they were gold ones, and they would hang them up on the wall. Victory, triumph in the fellowship of the saints, the beauty of the church and the body of Christ. Beautiful for elevation. What's so beautiful about the elevation? What's so beautiful about the church? What is so beautiful about this building, this spiritual building? None less than the awesome fellowship we get. And many times I've been encouraged throughout the week. Somebody pops into my office and the fellowship of my brother or my sister, the few words that are said, the attitude brought across, the just the simple presence of your fellowship. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. We are helpers of your joy. Fellowship, that's what fellowship really is. Another example. I woke up this morning, and the example of our Lord himself. Jesus left us an example of joy. Christ is joy itself. Jesus is the example of joy. Christ lived on this earth and he walked in constant fellowship with the Father. He walked constantly in joy. I was noticing just the other day, he went into a Pharisee's house. Can you imagine this? I wonder how we'd fare. How would you feel this morning if you walk? He walked into a Pharisee's house and he sat down to a meal with them. And they started challenging him. He knew this was all going to happen, don't you think? He sat down lovingly, I believe, with joy. He walked into this place only to be treated like he was. But it didn't matter where he went. He sat down with the Republicans, the publicans and sinners. He sat down, maybe if you're into American politics, that's maybe where I got it. Republicans are one side of the American debate. Before you get too hooked on politics, let me just say that you might want to look at the heart of the issue and not at the things they proclaim to, the things they profess, but look at the reality that's in, look at the what's inside. But Jesus was willing to sit with sinners. He sat down with prostitutes. He walked into the house of the Pharisee and had a meal with them. Walking in joy. So Jesus is a good example for us. How about us? The opportunities we have to walk with other people outside of the fellowship of the body of Christ. Can we do that with joy? Christ's joy, number one. He rejoiced in spirit over the revealing of the truth to babes. In 1 John chapter 2, I think it is, John uses three words for people. He says to little children, then he talks to young men, and he talks to fathers. So Jesus rejoiced in spirit, Luke 10:21, that God was revealing truth to babes. Revealing truth. Little children walking through this gate. We are children, spiritual children. When we walk in through the gate, we are that mature. We're mature as children. We rejoice to walk into Christ. And if that's where we're at and we're still rejoicing, even rejoicing the fact we're saved, if that's our greatest joy, maybe we're newborn, maybe we're children. And Jesus didn't despise that. He rejoiced in that. Another one, number two. Christ had joy over the lost sheep. He found that in Luke 15, the prodigal son chapter, Jesus had joy over the one lost sheep. He left all the others. He left them back in the safety of the fence, and he went after a lost sheep. Jesus has joy in seeking for those who are lost, those who are yet lost, and finding it. In his joy, in the joy of knowing what he could do for that lost sheep, he went after the lost sheep, and his joy remained constant even till he found it. Christ's joy, number three, John 15. There's quite a few verses in John at the end of Jesus' life before the cross and before the resurrection. He sat down with the disciples, and John's one awesome book where he sat down, talked with the disciples, told them wonderful things that were going to come about, prayed for his people, prayed for us today. But Christ's joy abides in the believer. So Christ himself has joy, but he also brings that joy into the light. That's why we have so much joy when we become Christians, when we become believers, when we are in him, when we are in Christ, when we are abiding in the vine, because that's what the life of Christ is joy. Christ's joy abides in the believer. Number four, John 17, verse 3. I think I'll turn there. I believe that's a high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here Jesus was praying. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus gives us joy. Number 5. Christ's joy, number 5, Hebrews 12, verse 2. The testimony of this writer was this about Jesus. The Holy Spirit inspired him to say this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, it says here, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The real has come. Sat down at the right hand of the throne. The real is here. And he did that. He remembered. He thought of. His motivation was the joy that was set before him. He knew what the body of Christ was going to experience today, what you and I are experiencing. He knew how much better the real thing was going to be than the shadow. He knew how great and how awesome it was going to be that we could have a personal relationship with himself, with the Father, that we could go personally bring our requests to the throne of grace, lay them at the Lord Jesus' feet. We could bring them personally, whatever we want. He says, whatever do you want? What do you want? Pray it, ask it, and it will be done of you of my Father. How much better? And that was the joy that motivated him, and the joy he places into our experience today is because of his motivation, because the joy of Christ. God's people find joy in the oddest places. In Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree does not blossom, Though, maybe I'll turn there. It says this, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. Sounds like famine. Maybe famine for the word of God. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Joy in the depths of famine. No matter where we're at, the believer can have joy. The joy that was set before our Lord for us, that in famine we would have joy. When the word is not coming to us, it feels like the word's dry, and the world sees the word as useless and nothing and less than nothing, to be scoffed at and spit upon and despised, rejected. Our Lord rejected. But there's joy. How about this one? In Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council. Gamaliel had given some advice and said, what are you doing to these men, these apostles, in Acts 5? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These men had joy. They had the joy of the Lord in persecution, under the hand of a beating, under the hand of imagine that. Joy coming in the oddest places, and in our carnal mind, it would never make sense. There was another one in Acts 16. They were cast into prison, and yet they had joy. Verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes on them, imagine, just got many stripes, probably 39 beating. They got beat 39 times, and they had some major pain, I'm sure. They threw them into prison, it says. They didn't just take them on a stretcher into prison and set them down gently and bring out the meds and the care and a nurse on and on. No, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened these sorrowful-looking brothers in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. There, just for a little side note on the subject of worship, it says they were singing hymns unto God, right? Hymns. Sing hymns. That's a good thing to sing. When you're in a bad place, sing hymns, rejoicing. These men were rejoicing in prison. They were praying and singing hymns. Joy in the middle of this all can only come through Christ, can't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful and always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Sorrow. In the middle of sorrow. Joy in the middle of sorrow. What an awesome thing to have in the middle of sorrow. To have joy. To have the strength, the comfort of God in your life in sorrow. Yes, the tears come. Yes, we miss them dearly. Yes. But joy. Joy, deep joy, sweet peace, sweet peace. The Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 10 had even lost their goods. It says, well, maybe I'll go there, 10:34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. First of all, the writer, they were compassionate to the writer who was in prison, chained up in prison somewhere, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Things in perspective. The things of life fade compared to the eternal value that we have in our Lord. And then in 1 Peter 4, it talks about fiery trials. And in James chapter 1, he says, tells us to rejoice. When you're tempted, rejoice. When you fall into many and different temptations, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Knowing that the trying of your faith, it does an awesome work. It does what these other things can't do, what luxury can't do, what a gold watch and a Porsche and all the luxuries you think of, all the luxuries you would like in life or the flesh would take for in life, of a palace, of anything you want. But it builds something much better than that. It builds character that endures in value till our Lord returns. And a joy, we have a joyful looking for, the Bible says. The joyful looking for, some will look for that day with fear. When the Lord returns, when our Lord returns to take his own home, many will cry for the mountains and the hills. They'll say, fall on us, cover us from his presence. Yet we have a joyful looking for. We rejoice. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just a bit of a recap. If you look at I encourage you, if you read the chapter, read it in light of three parallels. Paul's life. Paul was a really good example of a person who lived in joy, who lived in circumstances of life, and he remained in the Lord in constant comfort and joy, and he looked for it in the right places. He found it in the Lord. He found it in brothers. He found it in Titus. He found it in the fellowship. He found it in the truth that then was revealed as the church responded and repented genuinely. He saw the fruit. He was convinced that, he said, I'm confident of the fruit there. And the other one, the parallel, look for joy as Christ walked this world. Parallel. Paul, Christ, and maybe even take your own life beside that. How would you fare? How do I fare in the circumstances, in the trials, in the blessings, in the testings of life? How do we fare? Choose joy. Choose our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perspective that he brings into our life. Thank you for the joy that he endured, for with this great joy he endured the brutality upon the sacrifice, his own body. Father, we bless you and thank you for the joy we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the entrance we have into such a great salvation. Thank you, Father, for that we can come right directly into your presence. We no longer slaughter animals and shed blood that brings back remembrance of sins, but we serve a living Savior, a glorious resurrected Lord, one who takes away our sin, one who fills us with joy, fills us with the Spirit of Christ. Father, for anything, whatever comes our way, Lord, would you help us to look honestly at our own lives, in our own places, our own selves, in our own tabernacle, Lord. Let the cleansing happen. Let it be a clean place where the Spirit can live. Lord, we don't want any bitterness there. We want our prayers to be unhindered and answered. We want the light to flow. We want the Spirit of the living God to burn and to blaze and to purify and to light our lives and light, yes, our very countenances with the presence and the glory that's manifest in Christ. Father, this morning, I pray that we would always choose joy. In Jesus' name, amen.